Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, the words of Jesus from the cross, "I thirst." And you can find the study on abideinchrist.com, 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 and go to Sermons and Bible Studies and click on John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, "I thirst." On the outskirts of Jerusalem, overlooking the garbage dumps, Jesus was crucified on the rough-cut timbers with iron spikes. The day began with a mock trial and the scourging of the victims. Pilate had Jesus scourged by the Roman soldiers, and it was not humane. A lictor, trained in the proper administration of the punishment, stripped and tied the victim to a low stone column. He picked up a flagellum, composed of a short, circular piece of wood, to which was attached several strips of leather. Each strip had pieces of bone, pieces of iron chain, nails, fishhook-like claws, and glass sewn into it. According to the Roman law, there was no set number of stripes to be administered, or to which part of the body upon which it could be inflicted. The lictor took up his position about 6 feet behind Jesus, and Jim Bishop describes it. The flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled forward and made a dull drum sound as the strips of leather smashed against the back of the rib cage. The bits of bone and chain curled around the right side of the body and raised small subcutaneous hemorrhages on the chest. Again and again, the flagellum came back slightly lower each time and crashed against the skin and the flesh of Jesus. In a slow, heavy, pulsating rhythm, the victim of such beatings was often beaten to death. If not, he was a bloody pulp when the lictor had finished his deadly job. After being paraded through the streets, Jesus was led to Golgotha, surrounded by four Roman soldiers and the centurion. Jim Bishop, in The Day Christ Died, writes vividly, "The executioner laid the crossbeam behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him forward. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck, and on each side the soldiers quickly knelt, and on the inside of the elbows. Jesus gave no resistance and said nothing, but he groaned as he felt in the back of his head and the thorns pressed against his torn scalp. Once begun, the matter was done quickly and efficiently. With his right hand, executioner probed the wrist of Jesus to find a little hollow spot, and when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and held it against the spot directly behind where the so-called lifeline ends. And then he raised a hammer over the nail head and brought it down with force. Two soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted. And as they pulled up, they dragged Jesus by the wrist, and with every breath he groaned. When the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until the feet of Jesus were off the ground. The body must have writhed in pain. His arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrist was beyond bearing, and that his muscle cramps knotted his forearms and the upper arms and pads of his shoulders. The second was that his pectoral muscles at each side of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced in him an involuntary panic, and for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. Jesus had been enduring this kind of suffering on the cross for about 3 hours, from 9 a.m. until noon. And throughout all the commotion about the cross, we have heard Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. The two criminals got caught up for a time with the hostile crowd sneering at Jesus. They were shouting out with the crowd assembled before them, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the chosen one." And another kept on shouting, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself and us." And then one of the criminals came to his senses as he observed the divine sufferer enduring the sins of others, and he kept saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me." And after some time, Jesus said once and for all, with no repetition, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. At some point during the first 3 hours of the suffering, the apostle John and four women draw near to the cross. Jesus' mother was with them. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved near the cross, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And when he saw his disciple, "Behold your mother." John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. John took Mary to his home in Jerusalem and then made his way back to that ugly scene. This drama kept on going on in the face of Jesus for about 3 hours, and then suddenly, intense darkness fell upon the land from noon until 3 p.m. And toward the end of the 3 hours of quiet darkness that surrounded the scene, the suffering servant of Yahweh cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. After about 6 hours, the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus now move quite rapidly. And John tells us, Jesus, knowing that all things are already accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I'm thirsty." John chapter 19, verse 28. A Roman soldier poured some cheap sour wine onto a sponge and lifted it up on a hyssop branch to the lips of Jesus. And when he received the sour wine, he said, "Finished." And Jesus then, with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Luke chapter 23, verse 46. He gave up his spirit. A centurion standing by the cross saw what happened and began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent," in verse 47. Let's go back and focus our attention on Jesus in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Jesus has been suffering for 6 hours and is now around 3 p.m. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." And the jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Let's reflect on those words of Jesus and what they meant as we contemplate our redemption. The completion of our redemption. Jesus is alert. The Apostle John, who was present at the cross, wrote, "Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished," in verse 28. The hardest part of the suffering is now over, and now Jesus asks for a drink. He wasn't in some swoon. He was alert in his suffering and the reason for his suffering. Even on the cross, he is in control and the master of the moment. He is alert up to this moment of his death. What is it that Jesus knows? All things have now been accomplished. They have been brought to a close and reached their goal. The last act in the suffering has now been completed. Whatever it was that Jesus accomplished in that bitter agony during the 3 hours of the cross, when he was covered with our guilt, experienced the Father turn his face from Jesus, was now consummated. When that was over, the final act was finished, and by that act, his purpose of suffering was finished, and he completed what the Scripture foretold concerning his death. Jesus was aware that nothing more was needed. The actual cruel, ugly task of paying the penalty for our sins was accomplished. Nothing needed to be added to his completed work. In the terrible darkness that covered the land, Jesus had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after this terrible suffering and the dense darkness was over, Jesus asked for a drink. It is now that he knows that all his work is done. His work of redemption has been completed. What was accomplished? All things had already been accomplished, reveals the things Christ went to the cross to do. And when he spoke these words, all things were accomplished. They stood finished, and now he must only gain strength and declare that our redemption is completed, and then give up his spirit. There was nothing more to be done. He had made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The seed of the woman had bruised the serpent's head. The struggle with the power of darkness was over. He had won the battle for the souls of lost men. Lenski writes, "The entire scriptures and all that they present concerning the earthly work of Jesus have now been turned into actuality. The work mapped out by scripture is now work actually accomplished. Nothing else needed to be done. His work of suffering is complete. In a few minutes, Jesus will sip the sour wine at his lips and shout, finished, accomplished, to the world the work that he has done. The price for our redemption has been paid in full." What was accomplished that took place in those 3 hours of darkness when Jesus, covered with our guilt, experienced that even God had turned his face from him? Jesus' suffering and bitter agony was over, and our redemption was completed. All that the scriptures had foretold concerning his earthly work was completed. Nothing more was needed but to give up his spirit and die. The long, great work of redemption was completely done. It's at the cross that we see the credentials of our Redeemer. What was in John's mind when he wrote, "In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled," in verse 28? The construction here calls for the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, "I thirst." As Lenski notes, Jesus said, "I thirst, not I die." A.T. Robertson writes, "And Jesus sees the thirst of Jesus in Psalm 69, verse 2 and following. This is one of the severest agonies of crucifixion. The thirst was excruciating, intensified as he hung on the cross." Let it be clearly understood, the scriptures had not predicted that the coming Messiah would cry out, "I thirst." But the scriptures had indicated that the Messiah would be the suffering Messiah. Jesus is the one and only one who fulfills the scriptures pointing to the coming deliverer. It is not King David who suffers as an innocent, vicarious, divine sufferer, but one greater than David. F.F. Bruce also suggests in Psalm 22, verse 15, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws because of the bitter dehydration and the blistering thirst." The scriptures were fulfilled spontaneously from the lips of Jesus. Nothing is forced on the Old Testament text. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, verses 7 through 9, and 19 through 21, is another of those great prophecies in the Old Testament of the humiliation of the Messiah. It speaks of our suffering Savior. The first four verses could be easily compared to the suffering of Jesus. Verse 4 says, "And those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." John saw the words in verse 9 being fulfilled in the events recorded in John chapter 2, verse 17. "For zeal for thine house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." All four of the gospel writers saw in verse 21 fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew, Mark, and Luke saw it being fulfilled in the beginning hours of the crucifixion, when the merciful women offered Jesus their narcotic drink, but Jesus refused it. However, the apostle John sees it being fulfilled here in these last moments of Jesus, just before the cry of victory from the cross. This is not the hypnotic drug, the wine the merciful women offered Jesus, which he refused at the beginning of the crucifixion. Jesus resolved to die with unclouded mind. And this is the sour wine of the soldiers, far from the dulling senses, may be intended to preserve or revive full conscience. I think Leon Morris and many other scholars are correct in thinking that he wished to undergo his sufferings with a clear mind. But now he's at the point of death. He wishes to say something that will be heard, and so calls for a drink to moisten his parched throat. He drinks and then says, "It is finished." And immediately he dies. Elsewhere we read Jesus uttered the loud cry just before his death. This was a victor's cry. It's a cry of triumph. Read for yourself in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Jesus, knowing that all things have already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those are right who agree that "I thirst" voices a purely physical desire. It is indeed true that now all is finished, the work is done, the battle is over, the victory's won. And this is the request that Jesus makes. He asked for a drink. He wanted the sour wine to moisten his parched lips and throat. He was rallying for his last strength, and he wants his lips and his throat moistened in order that he may do just what the synoptics report when he does, namely, utter a loud shout and thus die. Even the centurion was astonished at this mode of death, and this request at the actual death was separated by only a few moments. This request of Jesus was fulfilled. He received the drink for which he requested. A Roman soldier took a reed and filled a sponge with the cheapest kind of sour wine and lifted up to Jesus' fervid lips. And that's why some of our older translations call it vinegar. It was the cheapest kind of sour wine the poor people and the Roman soldiers drank. It definitely was not like the good stuff Jesus made. Without a pause, Jesus said, "Finished." And Luke tells us Jesus cried aloud, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he died. The Son went home to be with the Father after having done the Father's will. No wonder his voice rose to its loudest pitch. His work is wrought to its perfect completed state. Done, finished, complete. All things fulfilled. The entire scriptures and all that they present concerning the earthly work of Jesus have now been turned into actuality. The divine work of atonement, mapped out by the scriptures, is now a work actually accomplished. After Jesus rose from the dead, he said to two men as they walked along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" These things, and to enter into his glory. And then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Later that same night, Jesus appeared before all the disciples in Jerusalem and ate with them. Before leaving, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 46. Let me whet your spiritual appetite and encourage you to examine on your own some of the many scriptures that refer to the person and the work of Christ in the Old Testament. Check out our study on abiding Christ and Christ in the Old Testament, where we examine some of the identifying marks of our Redeemer. If you believe the scriptures, you will make no mistake in identifying him. His cry, "I thirst," marked him as the promised suffering servant and Savior of men. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is crushing the head of the serpent. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The victory won over Satan at Calvary becomes your victory and mine. Jesus is the Lamb of Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, when Isaac inquired of his father Abraham, "Where's the lamb?" And if there were no lamb, Isaac must die. At the cross, the lamb is identified and makes Isaac's sacrifice for him. John the Baptizer saw Jesus and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, Jesus is the one being lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Moses spoke of the coming of the prophet of God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18. Here at the cross, Jesus is the one unique spokesman of God, proclaiming the finished work of God in redeeming the world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us that God, has spoken to us in his Son. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus had told some Pharisees on an earlier occasion, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. The person of whom the Hebrew prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is fulfilled in the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And when giving reassurance to Joseph, the angel Gabriel, he said, "And she, Mary, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Here at the cross, these words are being fulfilled. This is the one in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, who is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus told the disciples, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him unto the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. These prophecies were fulfilled literally. At the cross, we see Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, fulfilled in the one who my griefs he himself bore and my sorrows he carried. I esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is not a reference to healing and the atonement, but Jesus dealing with the sin problem when he died in our place upon the cross. Please allow me to reverently change the pronouns in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, clarify the application. Jesus was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. The chastening for my well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging I am healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is the one in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, of whom the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Jesus is that offering crushed for you on the cross. He himself bore the sins of many. And the Apostle Peter remembered that cruel scene and wrote, "He, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls." Our redemption was paid for when Jesus cried out, "I thirst." He paid the price for your redemption on that cross. He went to the cross and died as your substitute. He died in your place on that cross. And today he's offering you the free gift of eternal life. It's paid in full by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The Spirit of God pleads with you right now, this very moment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Right now, this very moment, you can have eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.